Thank you, Brother Tim. In prayer for Brother Tim, he has his surgery this week, so you definitely want to make that a matter of prayer on Tuesday. Remember that, and we'll have some prayer tonight after service is over for that. All right, 1 John, if you found that, go ahead and stand, if you will, 1 John. Appreciate that last congregational hymn. I was thinking as we were singing it, we could probably just give the invitation and go home. 12 times it asked in that song, "Is your heart right with God?" So I don't know what else I can add to that, but I'm going to. All right. 1 John chapter 3 this morning actually is where we're going to be. 1 John chapter 3. Like the book of 1 John, it's the book in your Bible that the Bible correctors love to hate. They've been after it with their penknife, if you remember the Old Testament, since Westcott and Hort climbed out of the woodwork, and they whack and hack away at the book of 1 John. But I'm thankful we have it preserved for us. And one of the great testaments to the Trinity is in this book, which is constantly under attack. You can always tell when it comes to this stuff, the passages that are under attack are the amazing ones. It's always extremely important passages that speak to specific subjects, and those are the ones that they always love to attack. And I'm thankful that we have a God capable of preserving it for us, and so we have it this morning, all right? I'm still old school enough to just believe that. Look, if you would, in verse 1. We're going to work a little bit here in verse 1. I was kind of wrestling with this message. There's a lot here that kind of needs to all go together, but it's too much to all go together in one message. And so I was wrestling with trying to how to do this. And so we're just going to kind of introduce chapter 3 with the first couple of verses. And then next week we'll come back and get all of this stuff about whosoever was born of God sinneth not and so forth. We'll come back and get all that and try to connect it all together next week. But just kind of get us started today. I've made the assumption, as I always do, that you don't want to be here till 1:30. And so we're going to take a little smaller chunk this morning and come back and put it all together. But look, if we would, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Again, we won't get that far, but we'll get started. Father, we pray that you'll help us today. As we look into the first couple of verses of this chapter, just ask for help as I preach, all of us, including myself, as we apply it. And so, again, we just ask your direction and leadership. Lord, help me not to say anything that I shouldn't or to say what you would have me to say. And so we just ask for that. Again, the Holy Spirit of God would be busy helping us to make application. If nothing else today, we just ask that you help us to glorify you and to rejoice in the love that you have for us. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, again, if you will recall, we're not going back through all of it, but over in chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 1 is where John told us that John and the other apostles saw the earthly ministry of Christ and they heard his teaching. And, of course, that is why we in part have 1 John, of course, the other books that God used John to write as well. And so we have the information that John heard and learned at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, preserved for us so that we would have it today. And we've seen all over and over already that John had several purposes. There were three or four primary purposes. One of those, he says in first chapter, is that we might have fellowship with God. God desires fellowship with us. He wants us to be in tune with him, on the same page with him. He wants us to be able to pray and know that he is real in our life. He wants to have fellowship with us. Then he said the other purpose was so that we might have fellowship with one another, because we should have enough in common that we desire to have fellowship with people we have so much in common. We ought to desire to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he said he wrote these things so that we could not only have fellowship with God, which you have to have before you can have fellowship with one another, because our fellowship is based on our fellowship with him. And so to have fellowship with one another so that we might be able to enjoy that as well. And then we also said this, that If we're going to have fellowship with God and if we're going to have fellowship with one another, we can't do that without considering the character of God. The Bible says that in him is light. There's no darkness in God whatsoever. We can't profess to have fellowship with God if we're not dealing with sin in our own life. Now, he pointed out in chapter 1, if you have your Bible open, you can just see it in verse 8 and 10. This is not perfection. He's not talking about that because he says if we say that we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So it's not perfection, but it does mean I can't have fellowship with God unless I'm conscious of the sin in my life and unless I'm dealing with it, confessing it, repenting it, seeking forgiveness. I'm thankful, as it tells us in the first couple verses of chapter 2, we have a mediator, we have propitiation for our sin, which is Christ Jesus, which he provided propitiation so that we could know the forgiveness of sin. I'm thankful what it says in verse 9 of chapter 1, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And so, as we know, we run this cycle over and over. We're in fellowship with God. We sin, and we do. And so, therefore, God convicts us. We repent. If we're smart about this, then we confess our sin. God forgives us, restores us back to fellowship, and we start the cycle over again. As I said, hopefully, the longer we've been saved, the slower we go around the cycle, but we're all going to go around it until one of these days we get home to be with the Father. And if you are not going around the cycle, or if you think you're not going around the cycle, then you are deceived, because we all are going around this cycle of sin and confession and repentance, if not for outward things, certainly for inward issues in our life. So he wants to have fellowship with us and us to have fellowship with one another. Then we also said that one of his other important purposes is in 1 John 5:13, where he says he wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. These things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have this sense of assurance. And he gives us this series of tests throughout the book, tests not designed to prove we're lost, but tests to assure us, to shore up, to help us to see things in our life that will give us confidence that we're saved. You need to know that you're saved. No, you need to know that you're born again. You need to know that you're on the way to heaven. A salvation which you cannot know is not worth having. You need this know-so salvation, as it was used to be called, that we know him and that we're confident that we are a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And he started giving us some of these tests in chapter 2, where we've already been, verses 3 through 6. If you have your Bible open, you can just look at it. I'm not going to go back and read all of this again. But we have the test of a heart for obedience. He says in verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we're not going to keep those perfectly, but there should be a heart of obedience, a desire to obey, a desire to live for him and obey. My desire shouldn't be to see what I don't have to do, but to see how I can obey and what I can do. There should be a hunger and a desire for it. I wish I was better at it. Amen. But we should have a heart and a desire to obey. And when I see that, that's contrary to what I was before I got saved. That's contrary to my natural heart. And so when I have this desire to obey, it's an evidence, hey, something happened in my heart that now I want to obey where before I did not. Then we also saw in verses 9 through 11 this test of a love for other of God's children. We ought to desire and hunger to be around God's people. Many of you who got saved later in life can testify to the fact that before you got saved, you didn't want anything to do with church. You didn't want to do anything with hanging out with those weird Christians and the Bible thumpers and all the other stuff. You don't want to hang out with those people. You wanted to hang out with the other crowd, because that's the way you were bent toward. But when you get saved, God changes that. And all of a sudden, it's not that I don't love those people. It's not that I don't desire to see their conversion, but I don't have a love to hang out with them anymore. I don't have a love to be around the language. Not that there's any of it they're saying I haven't heard already, but I don't desire to be around it. I don't want to be around that lifestyle. I don't want to be around that attitude, that mentality. My job now is to seek their redemption through Christ, but I don't want to hang out with them anymore. I want to be around God's people. And it's one of the evidences that we're saved, this desire to fellowship and be around with God's people. And if you're one of those cantankerous people, can't get along with God's people, something's wrong somewhere, because we ought to desire to be around God's people. Then in verses 15 through 17, we saw this test of affection. I don't know if I call it that, but that's what it is. In verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Our affections should change. Affections in the Bible are not things that you just simply have a heart for. Affections are things that you have a heart for that have an effect on you. All right, and so our affections should change. Those things that control us, the desires that we have, the things that we love, stuff, money, all that stuff shouldn't have the control over us that it once had. Our affections should be different. Our affections should be set on heaven. Isn't that what the scriptures say? That's where our treasure should be, and our affections, those things that control us, the things that we love and desire that have an effect on us, should be heavenly. if you want to think about it that way. Now, John took a pause in verse 18, and he warned us about false teachers. He says, little children, in chapter 2, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists in the world, and we saw this the last time where John took a little pause, and he warns us that as the days go forward, as times get worse and worse, there's going to be an influx of false teachers. That was true in John's day 2,000 years ago. Think how true it must be today. The influx of false teachers were awash in error and false teachers in the time that we live in. And John warns that they're going to come. He warns that there's going to be seducers from without in verse 19. And he also warns about, of course, those who are within, which is the greatest danger. If error gets in, that's more dangerous than error without. Easier to keep stuff out than it is to get it out. And so John warns that these things are going to be. Y'all still with me? Now this brings us up to chapter 3. We said a whole lot more, but this brings us up to chapter 3, where he's not really changing tact. He's kind of keeping on the same tact, but he's going to come out at a different angle, because in chapter 3 he's going to introduce this idea of the love of God and the love that God's impact should have on us and how it should affect us as we think about false teachers, as we think about affections, as we think about the world, as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we think about how we live out the Christian life. He says that the love of God, of course, should have an impact on us. And I said, we're not going to get very far, but we're going to just kind of set the stage for what should be the motivator in our life, not just inwardly, but even outwardly, as we talk about his love. Okay, y'all ready to go? Say amen. Okay, first thing, notice if you will, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the first thing he says is this. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And I've said this before, and you're aware of it, that there's a truth that is misused and abused, misrepresented, misinformation, coin the world's term, it goes on in our time. It is the love of God, or the concept of the love of God. It is a misused, abused concept that God loves us. What a sad thing that one of the greatest things about God is that he loves us is one of the things that's most often used or abused. The world loves to use it as a club. You know, if God is love, if you know, you tell me that God is love and God is love, then why does he allow this to happen, or why does he allow that to happen, or why does he allow disasters, or why does he allow people to murder other people? Why does God allow man to have free will and make his own decisions? What we're saying, why does God love such? Why does God allow this to happen? So they use this as kind of a club. Isn't it a shame when the world uses the love of God as a club in order to deny him? And so the world uses it that way. You know, there are many who profess to be Christians who use the love of God as something to hide behind. You know, well, God doesn't care that I'm living with someone outside wedlock. God doesn't care that I'm having a sexual relationship with somebody outside marriage. God doesn't care that I'm drinking. God doesn't care about any of that because God loves me. Well, God does love us, friend, despite what we do, but we're not supposed to use his love as a cloak for our sin, something to hide behind, that God just doesn't care about what I'm doing because he loves me. Try that with your wife. Amen. My wife doesn't care what I do. She just knows that I love her in my heart. That's all that matters. That's probably not going to work too well for you. And so some people use it as a cloak. And then, of course, some, you know, talk about how much God loves us unconditionally. But unfortunately, there's so little talk today about how we are to love him. Because this is not supposed to be a one-way thing. It's absolutely true that God loves us. But we ought to consider just as much, how am I supposed to love him in return? Right, so John's going to introduce this idea of this love. Now he says this, to get our attention in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the word behold. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The word behold, whenever you find behold in your Bible, it can be used in several different ways. One of the ways it's used is in general amazement. I would think we'd understand that the word behold is the idea of amazement. It's a little bit different, but it's basically the same thing as our concept of amazement. And so you can be amazed by something, but that amazement not necessarily be directed toward anything. You might see a sunrise and you might say to yourself, now you would probably never say this, behold. But the idea is that you would be amazed by it. You could look and say, wow, that's probably what we would use. We're Americans, and so we love to degenerate and slaughter the English language. So we would probably say, wow, that's something. That's the American version of behold. And so we would say that. We're not necessarily speaking to anybody. We're just thinking, this is amazing. Look at this sunset, this sunrise, whatever it may be, behold. And so the Bible uses it that way in a general sense. The word in 1 John chapter 3, though, is not being used that way. He uses it a little bit different. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, first of all, the word that's used here, the verb is an imperative, which means it is an encouragement, if not a command. So in other words, he's not saying, wow, look at the sunset. He's saying, behold. So he's saying, listen, Mason Funk, behold, look at this. This is something I want you to behold. I want you to see. Because not only is the verb an imperative, but it's also in the second person, which simply means John's not making a statement about his own amazement. He's wanting them to be amazed. And so, again, it's used in the second person. I mean, he's not speaking in general or out of his own amazement, but he's speaking directly to his readers, directly to those that he's speaking to. John's telling them to behold. So he was saying this, I want you to behold. I want you to see. I want you to be amazed. I want you to try to grasp what I'm about to say. I want you to understand this concept, this thought that I'm about to introduce. Behold, you need to get a hold of this. It's worth grabbing a hold of. It's worth understanding. It's worth grasping. You need to get a hold of what I'm about to tell you. I've come to see this, John might say it this way. I've come to see this and how amazing a thing it is. And I'm exhorting you and telling you that you need to see it and understand it also. You need to grasp what I'm about to tell you. Behold. Now, it's unlikely that John would make such a statement as that unless what they needed to see and what you and I need to see and understand was important and that it was to have an impact on us in a real way. I don't think for a minute to you, and as we get into chapter 3 that becomes apparent, I don't think for a minute that John's just telling us, wow, the love of God. I think we could say, wow, the love of God. But it's obvious that John, when he's saying, behold, you need to grasp this. You need to get a hold of it. You can see it when we got into chapter 3 when he talks about sinning not and how we shouldn't sin and how it should change us and affect us. So John wants us to understand the amazing love that God has for us. And I think we should absolutely respond by loving him back. But it's also the idea that it should have some kind of meaningful impact on our life. It should grab a hold of us and it should affect some change in us and some change in our life other than the fact of saying, wow, God loves me. And so it's to impact us in a very real way. Now, the thing that they needed to behold and we need to behold as well is clear in the text. It's not complicated. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, here's the thing John says you need to grab a hold of. And he says, behold, the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, again, we're going to see this here in a minute. This was not just information John wanted them to know, but it was information that was to be impactful. It had a real, measurable, visual, or visible impact on their life. This is something that is to get a hold of us and was to get a hold of them. Remember what I said earlier, the world likes to use it as a club. Some of God's people like to use it as a shield. The knowledge of God's love should always be amazing to us. And we should always be able to say, I'm so thankful for the love of God and why he loves me, I have no earthly idea. But the fact that he loves us to that degree is supposed to have a meaningful impact on us. That's what I meant earlier when I said, not only does he love me, but how am I supposed to love him back? And that idea of how I'm to love him back is the impact that his love is supposed to have on us. And so, obviously, this is something that John wants us to get a hold of in a real meaningful way. You see that in verse 3. Again, we're not going to get that far. But in verse 3, it says, every man that hath this hope in him, this hope that we're going to be made like unto him based on the love that he has for us in verse 1, purifieth himself. It has a real meaningful impact. Creates a real meaningful desire in us. So, John says, I want you to understand this. I want you to see that. And so, if you notice in verse 10, of chapter 3. It says, in this is the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth, not his brother. And so this is all connected together as he starts out saying, man, God loves us. Wow, God loves us. And that is supposed to translate into praise for him, obviously, but then also a very real, meaningful impact on our life. Now, again, the thing that John wants us to see is this manner of love. Now, remember that one of his primary purposes in this book is to supply assurances of salvation. And one of those assurances was the measurable, tangible, visible difference that God's love can make in our life, our love for him in our lives. Remember what we saw earlier when he says, this heart, this desire for obedience is an evidence that we've been born again. But it's not just pure obedience that is the point. The point is that I now love him. God's done something in my heart so that I now love him so that I love obedience. When I can see in my heart that I love him so much that I want to obey him, well, that's an evidence again that something's changed in my life. I'm not saying this morning, listen, anybody can do rogue obedience. It's not the idea that if you just obey, it's an evidence that you're saved. It's the idea that I now love him because of what he's done in my heart. And as a result of that, now I now have this, it's generated in me this real measurable thing that I now have a desire to obey that I didn't want to before, when I didn't want to before. And so it's to be something that's real and tangible and evident. Now John said it wasn't only the fact that God loves us, but again, He says, behold, and he brings up the manner of it, the manner of it. Manner simply means the type of it or the kind of it. He says, in other words, behold, notice the type of love that God has for us. Notice the kind of, notice what this love looks like, the kind of it, the type of it. If you ask most people in the world today, everybody knows, well, God, everybody has a concept that God loves people, God loves us, God is love, but they really have no concept of the manner of it, what it looks like, the type of it. And so John says, behold, the manner of the love that he has for us. And it simply means the type or the kind of love, the description of it, the definition of it, the measure of it. And most of us sitting in this room this morning already know where John's headed with this. It is the kind that caused God to call us his children. He says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What kind of love is it? It is the love that caused God to adopt us into his family. It's the kind of love that caused God to make us a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us a brother, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of love that caused him to desire to be our Father. It's that kind of love. What manner of love is it? It's not some nebulous thing. It's a love that caused God to move. His love, now listen, his love motivated him. His love created real, tangible, outward expression. And that is when he adopted us into his family. And so when we talk about the love that we should have for him, it should be the same type that has real outward expression. God expressed his love. The manner of it was in adopting us as his son and him taking upon himself our position as a or his position in our life as a father. And so it's the kind that caused him to adopt us. The word called in the verse isn't referring to a title. You know, the world gives meaningless titles, don't they? Yeah. All these meaningless, everybody's got all these titles and things, and they're all utterly meaningless. But they give all these meaningless titles. And so when he says that we're called the sons of God, it's not some kind of title. It's not that now that I've been born again, I've inherited a title of some type. The word called in this verse doesn't even mean that. The word called in our Bible here refers to something that is an outward expression of an inward reality. In other words, it's an expression of something that an expression of something that we possess. So we're not called the sons of God in the sense that we have this new title because I got saved. Called means that I am this idea or this title, I can't think of another word, for that we're called the sons of God is based on the fact that it is a reality, that we possess it. So we're not just called a child of God, we possess this. We are his child. It's not just some religious title or bumper sticker. I am called this because of what I am. I'm called a child because I am a child. He's called my father because he is my father. I'm called a son because I am his son. That's right. So it's a real title that has real expression. It is the result of something that's real in my life. I'm thankful today that God just didn't give me a title. I'm thankful he made me a son. He adopted me as his son. The word means a designation Here, that's the word I was looking for earlier. I should have read my notes. The word means a designation which reflects reality. A designation that reflects quality. In other words, it's a title that reflects what a person actually is. So when I accepted the gospel, if you've been born again this morning, say amen. Amen. Well, when you got saved and when I accepted the gospel and we were born again, at that moment I was called his son because I was adopted at that moment into his family, and that title became my reality. I am his son. I am his child. He is my father. When someone receives the love of God, they're called a son because they are a son. They are his child. They are in his family. God is now their father. Now, I was more excited about this in my office than you are this morning. But when I got saved, God called me his son because I became his son. Now he is stuck with me. Amen. And he is my father. And I need a lot of looking after. Amen. And he took that upon himself when I got saved. He became my father and I became his son. Now, this is an unthinkable honor to bestow upon a sinful human being. This is an unthinkable honor to bestow upon a human, Brother Sam, so much so that it is absolutely a behold thing. Behold what God in his love has bestowed upon us. No. Behold. What an amazing thing. No, you need to see it. That's what John's saying. Behold. What an amazing thing that God bestowed on you. This idea of adoption, that you are his child. We'll never forget that. We'd be worried about a lot less stuff if we keep that in mind. So to have this honor bestowed upon someone is unthinkable. And couched, what you have to remember is this. Couched in this idea, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called his son. Couched in an idea is how you came to be a son. Because you and I just didn't get adopted. Oh no, God didn't look down from heaven and see you and say, oh, what a wonderful person, I must have them on my team. All right, that's not how it worked. God didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, what a wonderful person, I've got to have them in my family. I won't be complete unless I've got, you know, this humble guy here in my family. My life won't be complete. That's not how it worked. God had to do something to make us his son. And couched in this idea of the fact that we are sons and how God loved us and made us his son is couched in that is the idea of what God went to, the extreme that he went to make it possible for him to adopt you and I, sinners, into his family. Because God couldn't adopt us into his family until he dealt with your sin. And so when we talk about, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that he has made us his sons, before God could do that, he had to deal with our sin. And couched in this whole idea of behold is the idea that he loved you so much that we see the extent he went to even make your sonship possible. We can all be sons or daughters, if you prefer, sons or daughters, children. Let's use the political. I'm so sick of trying to say things to keep everybody happy. All right. Children. We can all be children of God, a child of, I guess you can't be a children, but you can be a child. Let's get this all correct. We can all be a child of God. Everybody here has the option, the opportunity to be a child of God. But if we're going to be, then we have to become one the same way all the rest of us did. Amen. And you know how, well, you around here all the time know how we become a child of God. You got to see your sin. You got to understand that you are a sinner before holy God. I don't care how many preachers you're better than. I don't care how many church people you're better than. I don't care how many other, I don't care how, you know, you knew these Christians and they were horrible people and I'm better than they are. Doesn't matter one whit to your sin. You're still a sinner before God, and so you've got to see your sin. And understand, as the Bible tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you ain't the exception. And so once you see your sin, you've got to own that and confess it. No, listen, you got to come to a point where there's no excuses, no justifications, no reason. I am a sinner. And my only hope is what Christ has done. Then we confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 is talking to God's people, but it's still true of salvation as well. We confess our sins, and if we'll confess it and repent of it, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And there can't be sonship until there's forgiveness. And when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that's referring not only to the fact that we're sons, but God cared so much about me and loved me so much that he dealt with my sin problem. And in order to do that, he had to sacrifice his greater son. Ponder on that for a minute. That he sacrificed his greater son so he might adopt me, a lesser son. Christ died on Calvary to make it possible that we might be saved, because until we get saved, we can't be a son. So we got to confess our sins, repent, turn from our sins, and turn unto God. Why would you want to get saved if you don't think there's anything wrong in your life? Now, we accept the gospel by faith and the fact that Jesus died for us. Look over in John chapter 1, Big John, Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Everybody stay with me? Amen. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 10. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, even the glory of our Lord. Look down, if you want, verse 35. It says this, again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. And of course, we know he's referring to the fact that he takes away the sins of the world. And so he says, Jesus died that we might be saved. And until we deal with this salvation, we can't be made a son. So if you're not saved this morning, you've never been born again, you've never experienced conversion, regeneration, you've never accepted the gospel, I got good news for you. You can leave here a son, a child of God, if you're willing to receive what Christ did for us. And the proof that he loves you is the fact that he went to all of this. He sacrificed his greater son to make you, as a lesser son, a person. The sons of God, we have to understand that we need to be saved, amen, to become a child of God. Now, the consequences of all this, we should be left as John, as we think about it, to say, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that not only did he make me a son, but he sacrificed his greater son so that I might be able to be made a son. And then when I confessed my sins, I turned to Christ, was born again, regenerated through what God did for me, then he makes me a son and adopts me into his family, makes me a joint heir with his greater son. Come on, somebody amazed about that? I'm amazed about that. Now notice this, secondly, so we can quit and go wherever you go on Sunday morning. Once you notice, he goes on now, and back over in our text, there should be an outworking of this, an outworking of this knowledge that he loves us so much, and an outworking of the fact that we're to love him in return. You know, this demonstration of love that he gives toward us, this act of love that made it possible for us to be sons, should leave an impact. It should leave a mark. It should be an influence in my life. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, whatever follows the colon, as Brother Taylor brought out, it's always true. Whatever follows the colon is an answer or an explanation. It says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It says this, here's the impact of this, it's not the sole impact, but one of the impacts of this is this. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not. He says, because he loved us so much and he's made us his son, which should impact me to love him in return. One of the consequences of this is now the world doesn't know me. the world knoweth us not. Now, I would think it would go without saying that if you make the wise decision to get saved today, if you're not saved, you're not going to go to work or wherever you go tomorrow, and people are going to go, who is this guy? It doesn't mean they're not going to recognize you physically. I would think that would go without saying. Okay, but I threw it out there anyway, just in case. People can be very confused today. Doesn't mean that they're not going to recognize you. John said that because of the effect of his love on us, the new birth, he says the world doesn't know us. The world in this verse is the same one we've seen already. It's a reference to lost man. It's a reference to unregenerated man. It's a reference to those who have never been born again. Anybody here know anybody that's never been born again? All right, well, it's a reference to them who don't have a relationship with Christ. They've never been saved. They've never been born again. And so he's talking about the world, those. He says when you're born again and God and the love of God does a work on you and you love him back in real tangible ways, the Bible says that the world now, those who are unregenerate in your circle, won't recognize you anymore. Because the word know in this verse means to not understand. That's literally what the word means. We use it that way. You know, you can say, I don't know something. We use know in the sense of I don't understand it or how it works. And that's what the word know means in this verse. He says, when you get saved, when you're born again, when God does a work in your life, and especially the older you are when you are born again, it confuses a lot of people. Because they look at you and they begin to see the change in you and they say to themselves, I don't know him anymore. I don't understand what's going on with them. I don't understand what happened in their life. I don't know who they are compared to who they used to be. That's what the word know means in this verse. This is an outworking of the love of God in our heart. You know, there are those who that once we get saved, it doesn't all happen in a moment, but God begins to do a work in our heart as we learn God's word and as we grow. And so John said that those who are still lost and separated from God don't know those who've been born again. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what's taking place. Paul said this about himself in Galatians 1. He said, speaking of those who knew him beforehand, he said this. He said, they only know that he who once persecuted the gospel now preaches the gospel which he once persecuted. And they were confused about what on earth happened to Paul. They didn't understand how someone could undergo such a change. Amen. And people who get saved later in life especially deal with this question of what happened to you. What happened to you? What took place in your life? What happened to you that you're not the same person you once were? Some had their unsaved family worry about them. We're worried about him. He's gone off and joined some cult. We're worried. He goes to church all the time now. They even go on Wednesday night. It's a worrying thing. We wish they were still out running bars, but instead they're going to church. What a worrying thing that is. Even those who are younger can often have dramatic change in attitude, in spirit, in countenance. It's amazing the difference that God can make. Of course, as we grow, that countenance, that difference becomes more obvious. They don't understand it because not being a child of God themselves, they don't know the one who made the difference. He says at the end of verse 1, they don't know us because they don't know him. They didn't know him. They don't know him. They've never experienced that difference. And so they don't understand. And you didn't understand it either until you got saved. People tell you it'd make a difference. And I thought, well, how much difference can it make? And then you get saved and you find out how much difference it can make. And they don't understand because, you know, if they come to know the Savior, then they'll have a better understanding of all of this. So clearly this change is far more than adding religion to your life. It's far more than adding Jesus to your life. It's far more than some kind of religious experience. It is a serious, life-changing thing that changes our affections and has an outgrowth in our life so that people see us and understand that there's been some dramatic change in our life. Y'all stay with me? Now this change the love of God brings through the gospel, which the world doesn't understand, affects us in several ways. And we'll say this and wrap this up. It affects us in several ways. First, most obvious, there's an inward change. We change inwardly when you get saved. That's the first thing about us that changed, and it's the most important thing about us that changes, because nothing else is changing until we change inwardly. And so there's this inward change. God changes our heart. He changes our attitude. He changes our understanding of the world. He changes our thinking. He changes our understanding about ourselves. One of the first and foremost obvious changes should be a heart attitude towards sin. He says this in chapter 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgressing law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sin. So my heart changes. I don't want to sin anymore because he came to deliver me from that. And I have a different act. It's not just a physical act or outward act of not sinning anymore. It's a whole attitude towards sin that comes from within. Not sinning doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It's not sinning because you have a hard attitude that wants to obey. And God brings that when we get saved. It's an inward change. Our heart should now be to please the Father who loved us so. Jesus who died for us, that made our sonship possible. We now share a divine nature with Christ, and as such our attitude towards sin should reflect his. And we'll get into this more when we get into the rest of the chapter next week. There should be other inward changes. Our attitude toward the world should change. We should love not the world anymore, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 15. Our treasure should change, and where our treasure is should change. Our priorities, our values should change. I don't have the same values I once did. And as much as anything, our attitude towards self and selfishness should change. There should be a serious inward change in our thinking. We should begin to exhibit change that leaves the unregenerate or lost person wondering, what happened to them? Man, their attitude's completely different. Their thinking is completely different. I don't even understand how they think. It's because of the change that God made in their life. Then secondly, it stands to reason that if there's a genuine inward change, that ought to result in a real, tangible, measurable, significant outward change. Which again, we'll get into next time when he talks about in verse 3. We should have a different approach towards sin that results in a difference in my outward behavior. And it's foolish to think to ourselves that God can just change our heart and there should be no outward difference, no outward change. It ought to manifest itself in the way that others see a real difference in us. So much so that it leaves them questioning, why are they so different in the way they do? Why do they look so different, act so different, and talk so different, and Why are they so different? Well, preacher, I think we should just love Jesus in our heart. That's all that matters. God doesn't care about the outward. He just wants us to love him in our heart. Well, obviously, as the old-time theologian said, duh. Obviously, he wants us to love him in our heart. Obviously, that ought to be the very first thing that happens, is that we love him in our heart. Obviously. But that if we truly love him in our heart, that ought to begin to manifest itself in outward differences and outward behavior. God does care about the outward beyond just gross sin. 10 times out of 8, not 8 times out of 10, but 10 times out of 8, this stuff of Jesus, God just wants to love him in our heart, is an excuse to not do something or to do something I don't want to do. Because if I love Jesus in my heart, I won't care about anything else, whatever he wants me to do. And it ought to reflect itself in an outward behavior. Now, that's a general statement. If you love Jesus, it's a general statement. All right? But to claim that God is not significantly concerned about outward conduct in our lives in every area is absolutely ridiculous. No one ever comes to you at work and says to you, you know, no one's ever come to Brother Chad and said, Brother Chad, I can see Jesus, how much you love Jesus in your heart. Why is that? No, what do they see? They see the difference in our conduct, in our behavior, in our actions, the way we look, the way we act, what we do. And then they'll say, why are you so different? And you can say, because I love Jesus in my heart. Here's why I'm so different. It does make an outward difference. If it doesn't, something's wrong somewhere, which is why God says that the outward will not, listen, the outward won't get you into heaven. And the outward conduct or manner of life without a love for God in your life won't make you spiritual. But if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. There should be an outward behavior to be in contrast to the world visually, outwardly, so that they'll say, I don't understand why you're so different, even in your manner of life. You know, when, let me say this, and we'll quit. You got to quit so I can stop. When people come to, when people come to Calvary Baptist Church, within the context of what I'm saying, and this may be misquoted, but so be it. When people come to Calvary Baptist Church, to a degree, and in the context of what I'm saying, I want them to come in for the first time and go, I don't even understand these people. This is weird. I just don't understand it. I just don't get it. Now, don't go out here and preacher said that he didn't want anybody to understand us. No, in the context of what I'm saying, I want them to come in. You know why? Because you can go anywhere in Johnson County and find homogenous Christianity. There may be a little bit different, but overall, the music is the same. They look and act, dress the same. Their worship style is the same. Their music's the same. Their worship style's the same. The preaching's pretty much the same. You can find it anywhere in Johnson County. And they all, to some degree, look alike. And they start more of them all the time. Well, I want people to come to Calvary Baptist Church and go, this is weird. In a right way. I want to be able to come and say, there's something, this is different than everywhere else I've been. Now, does that mean they don't love the Lord? No, that is not what I'm saying. Does that mean there's not good people there? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying, I think there should be a difference. It's not a difference for difference sake. It's a difference because of our understanding of the difference that love of God should make in our heart. That God does care about such things. There should be an outward working, an outward manifestation of it. Now, can you do an outward working and not have the love of God in your heart? Sure, that's legalism. But there should be an outward growth of the love that we have for Him. The other thing that the love of God should do for us, the love of the Father should also seriously impact our love and desire for the company of other God's people. Verse 3, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. If we understand the love of God in our heart, then we should love one another. And of course, I'm out of time, but this love, and we'll pick it up next time, but this love that God has for us, understanding the love of it, one of the outgrowths of it, should be our ability to navigate life and deal with life. I've got a heavenly Father. I don't have to freak out over everything. I've got a heavenly Father who loves me. I don't have time to develop that, but it's true. So the manner of the love the Father has for us and what He did in our hearts when we accept the gospel should have a real impact, firstly, inwardly, but then an outwardly as an outgrowth of it. Now, notice this quickly so we can quit. Verse 2. If you've got teenagers, have you ever said this, son? But, you know, you have to have that vocal inflection. Son. In other words, what you're wanting to say is, listen to me, what I'm about to tell you. That's not son. It's son. I want you to hear. I want you to listen to me. Verse 2, beloved. After having said what he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. I'm glad this morning. I'm not going to be a son. I am a son. I am a child. He is my Father already. And he goes on to say this in verse 2. I love this part. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. He says in verse 3, beloved, now are you the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, there's nothing visual about our bodies. We don't get a glowy thing on our head, you know, like in the pictures when we get saved. He certainly does begin to change our life. But he says this, what we are now, what God has done in our life, is nothing compared to what's going to take place. When he appears, he says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, doth not you appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. When he returns, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And our transformation, if you will be complete. And we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. we'll be to the point where God has eradicated the sin nature in us, and we'll be able to understand exactly who the Savior is. And we will be made like unto Him. We'll have an understanding fully capable of seeing His glory. So knowing that He's loved us in verse 1, and knowing that in verse 2, when He appears, I'm going to be made like unto Him, the ultimate outworking of His love when I'm made like unto Him, knowing that, He says in verse 2 or verse 3, and every man that hath this hope within him does what? Purifies himself. I'm never going to be what I'm going to be until I'm made what I'm going to be. But between now and then, my purpose should be to purify myself first inwardly and then allow that also to have a work in my life outwardly. Because one of these days, Jesus is coming back. And when He comes, I want to be ready for the one who has so loved me. Follow me? Listen, this morning, if you've never been born again, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you ought to behold what God did to make it possible for you to not only be saved, but to be a son. And before you leave here today, you ought to let us take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, I'm not even sure I understand all this. Well, we didn't either. But we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. You can see the difference that He can make in your life. Let God do a work in your heart. You say, well, I just don't know if I can live all this stuff. Well, you got to get your heart right first. Because then it's not a burden when you're doing it because you love Him. And God can do a change and a work in your life. If you've never been born again, God loves you beyond anything that you can imagine. Far more than anyone in this life. He doesn't want to simply rescue you from hell, but He wants to be your Father and to make you His child and to be a joint heir with His Son. So if you are willing to see your sin and willing to turn from it and willing to accept the gospel by faith, I got good news for you. You can be saved, and we'd love to show you how to do that in the Scriptures. If you are saved today, man, we ought to behold the manner of love that God has toward us, and that God would sacrifice His greater Son to make us sinful human beings, deliver us from our sin, and then adopt us as His Son. And begin to do the wonderful changes in us that He does first inwardly, and then as we respond outwardly to what He has done for us. I'm just saying this morning, behold the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Stand with me if you will.